We need to continually be reminded of the need for us to rest in Him. And that is the strength of the Christian, really, to learn how to rest day by day in what He has provided. Well, I want to, again, encourage you to come this evening, especially this evening, even those maybe who don't ordinarily come Sunday night, do want to share a little bit tonight about just the vision of where we're headed, and again, maybe refocus our attention on the important things. So please come and join us tonight. Let's turn to Psalm 3, where we've been the last couple weeks. And I want to stop this morning and look at verse 4. My original intention was to look at 5 through 7 today. I want to look at verse 4. The more I thought about this verse this past week, the more I realized this really is the center of this psalm, and I realized it really needed a sermon. So let's read verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. Father, as always, we acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon You for all things, especially for the knowledge of Your Word. Lord, we acknowledge this morning our ignorance. We acknowledge our inability to understand and to obey, Father, apart from connection to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Lord, truly, apart from You, without You, we can do nothing. And we look to You and we ask that You would work in our hearts as we meditate upon these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, the more that I studied Psalm 3. And by the way, this is kind of one of the advantages of going through a text slowly. I know that I often feel like I need to apologize for the speed at which I go, but some of it is selfish. It would be very easy for me to preach one sermon on one psalm. I could do that. I really could. If someone said, Dean, you need to do this in one sermon, I could do it. But the real blessing, quite frankly, is in the meditation upon the text over time. And this is selfish on my part. Honestly, I think I got the main point the first week when I studied the psalm. But there's a sense in which as you meditate on it over time, there's no substitute for time when it comes to meditation. It begins to sink in a new way, in a new level. And I think that I experienced that this week as I was considering this psalm over and over again. Verse 4 struck me in a way that it did not before. As I mentioned in the beginning, when I started this psalm, I did mention that this is the heart of the psalm. This is the main point. But I think what struck me more than ever this week as I thought about this is the second half of this verse. I think before in my mind I emphasized the first half, and that is David's cry unto the Lord. But really this whole psalm turns on is the fact that the Lord heard him. The Lord heard David. He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. That's a profound thought. It is the key of the whole passage. We know that David was delivered from Absalom by the Lord. The Lord did hear David's cry. But I think, let us not overlook the profundity of the fact that God heard David. I think if there's one fact that a true believer never really gets over is the fact that God heard me. Why would God hear me? Why would God care whether or not Dean Good was in trouble or not? Why should He? When you think about the awesomeness of the universe, the complexity of the universe, the number of people in history, the number of people on the globe today, how utterly insignificant I am, and you are, why would God hear? It's an amazing thought. It's a humbling thought to think that God actually hears me. But I think it's even more humbling and more sobering when you consider the fact that God does not hear every cry. And I want to emphasize that this morning because, quite frankly, we live again in a culture where we have been taught over and over again that God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, God, you know, wants to do great things for you, and we lose sight of the fact that God doesn't hear every cry. He doesn't. Scripture is clear about that. It's a sobering thought. I want to consider the fact, just briefly by way of introduction, the fact that many people pray and are never heard. They may deceive themselves into thinking they are, but there are many people, in fact, I think, really, if you would ask people in our culture, I think most pray, especially when in trouble. Maybe the greatest example of that is wartime. You know, if you're a pilot and you're shot down and you're in the middle of the Atlantic and you have no hope, what are you going to do? You're going to pray. I think it's in man to pray. But not every cry is heard. God doesn't hear all prayer. In fact, there are more conditions in Scripture about why God will not answer prayer than there is about the conditions which He will answer prayer. Let me take you just briefly, again, by way of introduction, on a very sobering tour of Scripture briefly. Look at Isaiah 1. Chapter 1, verse 15. And I'm just going to take you to several verses. First of all, verse 15. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Here God tells the nation of Israel that you can pray all you want, and I will not hear you. I will not listen to you. Or consider Jeremiah 11. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. They will cry to me, and I will not hear them. Hosea 5:6. Hosea being the first minor prophet. It's Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea 5, verse 6. It says, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Turn back to Proverbs 1. And this is, I've read this passage before, but it is a personification of wisdom, but I think it clearly can be said of God. God is the source of wisdom. Proverbs 1, again, verse 26. It says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Those are sobering passages. There are those who will seek God and will not find him. One last passage in the New Testament, which I think is also, we tend to read over these things without really thinking about them, but turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 through 17. And the writer of Hebrews here is warning the readers of the seriousness of rejecting the new covenant, of rejecting Christ. He says in verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Here's a man who sought it with tears and was rejected. Why? This is a sobering thought. Scripture is plain. If I would go to the context of each of these verses, I think each of them would say the same thing. And I think maybe the easiest is to show you in Proverbs. Go to Proverbs again, that passage we read, Proverbs 1. The theme is this. The point is this, that to reject God now is very serious business. There is no guarantee that you can repent later. There are many people who say, I will follow the Lord in my time, when I want, when I'm good and ready. That's very, very dangerous business. What God says in Proverbs 1, if you look at the context here, if you go back to verse 24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. That's the reason they were not heard later when they sought. Listen, you cannot choose when it's convenient for you to seek God. That day may never come. It says it also in Jeremiah. We won't turn there, but if you would look at Jeremiah 22:21, it says in several places in Jeremiah up to that point, it says, I will not hear you. I will not hear you. And then he says in Jeremiah 22:21, he says, because you did not hear me in your prosperity. Listen, you cannot ignore God and then come whenever you jolly well feel like it. You cannot come to God on your terms at your time. And you cannot come to God without repentance. Seeking God is very serious business. And there is an overwhelming despair at the thought of being ignored by God, of crying out to God and not being heard. I think that is what the judgment seat will be like. People will cry out for mercy, but there will be no mercy. That's a very sobering thought. I remember, I've shared before, in my experience in my 20s, when I truly doubted my salvation, and I went through a period literally of years where I had very serious doubts, not only that I was saved, but that I could be saved. I had thought, I would read, honestly, the most terrifying verse in the Bible for me was Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. I thought I was Esau. That was a terrifying feeling. In fact, I would wake up in the middle of the night literally in physical pain because of the fear of being lost for eternity. Because there is no guarantee that you can seek God whenever you want. You must seek Him today. So I want to ask this question this morning. Why did God hear David? Why did God hear David? Because God doesn't hear every cry. And I think there are at least four reasons why God did hear David. And let me just work through these one by one. First of all, the reason God heard David is because, first of all, he prayed to the true God. Notice, again, going back to Psalm 3, says, I prayed to the Lord. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He was not praying to any God. He was not praying to an idol. He was not praying to a God that he made up or that he liked, per se. A God of his own making, a God of his own imagination, a God that fitted his plan and his pro. He was praying to the true God, to the true and the living God. This God is one who actually exists in reality. This wasn't someone's imagination. This God, the true God, is able to hear, and he's able to do. Whenever you look at the Old Testament about the character of God, it seems like there's often a contrast with idols. The idols who were, Isaiah 44 is especially interesting in this regard. You can go back and read that sometime. Of the foolishness of men who would go and take a tree and cut it down and use some of it for burning so he could keep warm and some of it so he could cook his food. And then he'd take the other part and make an idol out of it. And then he'd bow down and worship it and say, deliver me. And, of course, now we look back and we say how foolish men were. We don't do that anymore. And yet man is just as foolish today, if not more so. We could talk about the theory of evolution. We could see the stupidity, the foolishness, the complete. Look, to make a God, or no God for that matter, out of your imagination is complete and utter folly. This is the true God. He's not like idols. He's the true God. That is, he's living. He's active. He can hear. He does hear. And he's able to do something about every circumstance because he's omnipotent. He's sovereign. So this is the true God, the living God. And we should point out that there is no other God. I like the way the Lord says in Isaiah 44:8, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So God knows of no other God than himself. There is no other God. He's alone. And there's no other God who can hear prayer. So David did call upon the true and the living God. And that is the first reason, maybe the most fundamental reason, that God did hear him. He was praying to him. I should point out that there is more and more tendency in our, and again in our world, to say things like, you know, we all worship the same God. You know, the Muslims worship Allah, the Jews worship Jehovah, the Christian, we all worship the same God, right? That's not true. That is not true at all. There is one God, and he is the God of the Bible, revealed in the Old and the New Testament, and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he is the true God, and he's able to hear. And not only can he hear David, he can hear us. And this is, a reminder that he is able to hear our cry anywhere, anytime, in any circumstance. And he's able not only to hear us, but he is able to do. He's able to change. He's able, if he wants, to change circumstances. He's able to bring healing to a body. He's able to do all these things. He's able to change the hearts of those we work with. He's able to change the hearts of our children. He's able to do anything. So David called unto this God, the true God. And that is the first reason he was heard. The second reason I believe that he was heard, and maybe more specific and maybe more to the point, because let's face it, there are those who do call upon the true and living God and still are not heard, right? That's some of the verses that we looked at in Jeremiah. He said, you will call to me and I will not hear. So there were people who would call to the true God and living God and still not be heard. David, secondly, and maybe more importantly, had a covenant relationship with God. And that's the second reason he was heard. And we could just point out a few things in the text. One of the first things that strikes you about Psalm 3 is how often he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. By the way, if you see Lord God in the Old Testament, and you'll see G-O-D capitalized, that's also Yahweh. That's when the writer takes Adonai and Yahweh and puts them together. And Adonai is Lord, So rather than saying, Lord, Lord, they say, Lord God, capital G, capital O, capital D. But he uses the name Yahweh 6 times in this short psalm. And this is the covenant name for God. This is the name which God used of himself to reveal himself to his covenant people, Israel. It means I am. Now, I would emphasize that this is not, again, in and of itself, conclusive that he had a covenant relationship with God. And I say that because there were those who used this name who did not, like Balaam, for example. Balaam, one of the most interesting aspects of that story of Balaam, you remember whose donkey spoke to him, was the fact that he was a false prophet, and yet he seemed to have a relationship at some level with the Lord. And he actually called him by the covenant name, Yahweh. We won't go there, but the point is, that in and of itself does not prove that David had a covenant relationship with God, but it does reflect that. There's something about the fact that he was using that name. In the same way, again, as you look at all, as you go out in the world and you hear people, many people will pray or even talk about God. They don't mind talking about God in broad terms, but when you mention the name Jesus, it's amazing how people will squirm. You can talk about God in general ways. You can talk about the all-knowing one or all-powerful. You can talk in those ways, but when you mention Jesus, oftentimes people will abruptly change the subject because they don't know Jesus. And Jesus, to their mind, brings confusion. And so when someone prays in Jesus' name and freely uses Jesus' name, it's not always a sign that they're in covenant relationship. But it's usually a good sign that they are free to use that name, not in a flippant way. I don't mean it that way. But when there's sincere use of the name of Jesus, that's a good sign, I guess I would say. It doesn't prove covenant relationship. But truly, David's use of that name, I think, is a reflection of that relationship. Also notice another, I think, a critical aspect of this psalm. Notice how often David uses personal pronouns in his relationship with God and his circumstance or himself. Again, something that unbelievers generally will not do. Not always, but generally. Notice in verse 3 of Psalm 3, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. You are the one who lifts my head." In verse 5, he says, "I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." O my God! Not just God, but my God. "For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." This is a personal testimony of David's relationship with his God. Very one-on-one, very personal. And when David prayed this prayer, he had many experiences of God delivering him. This wasn't the first time that God delivered him. His whole life was a life of being delivered by God, crying out and being delivered, particularly in his flight from Saul, but throughout his life, even, you know, places aren't recorded in relation to when he was a shepherd, before he was even anointed. And I'm sure during his reign, he often cried out to the Lord. And he understood that the Lord was his shield, his glory. It was the Lord who sustained him. Very, very clear that David had a relationship with God. This was his God. This was not simply a generic worship of a generic deity. This was a very personal thing with David. And it's comparable to what we have in the New Testament when it speaks of the true believer with the Spirit saying, "Abba, Father," which is, you know, oftentimes considered or compared to what we say when we say "Daddy." An intimacy, a dependency that is very personal. It's a personal relationship. And we should also observe that David looked to the holy hill, which is, again, a recognition of God's plan of salvation. If you look at verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. David looked to Zion. Now, we talked about Zion a few weeks ago in Psalm 2, verse 6. And there's a lot we could say about Zion. It was a place where we know God set his king, or is going to set his king on earth. It's where David was set. David was the anointed one with a small a. He was the one whom God had placed on Zion in a type of what the Father was going to do with the Messiah and still is going to do in the future. But more than that, it is the place, especially as you study Zion throughout the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms and Isaiah, it's the place where God's presence is made known to men. It was where the tabernacle was, where the Holy of Holies was, where the high priest offered once a year the sacrifice for the nation on the Day of Atonement. And it was the place where God provided salvation. In type in the sacrifices that we've been looking at, he provided salvation in Zion, in atonement, in sacrifice. And David went there through sacrifice. And we looked on Wednesday night briefly at Cain. You remember Cain rejected God's plan of salvation. Cain rejected God's plan, which eventually involved Zion. And Cain, instead of offering a blood sacrifice, offered his works, a picture of his works, namely the fruit of the ground. And Cain, I think by doing that, consciously rejected God's plan of salvation. David doesn't. David goes, again, to God on God's terms, to God's place, to Zion. And this was David's habit. This wasn't something David just did when he was in trouble. Look at Psalm 27. This is a wonderful psalm. But I want to point this out. David loved Zion. And David often was there. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now again, notice again the personal pronouns. This is throughout with David in all his psalms, the personal pronouns. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Maybe he was thinking about this situation, I don't know, when he wrote this. I don't know when he wrote Psalm 27. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear, though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. And then what does he say in verse 4? Notice, he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. That was David's sole purpose for existing, to dwell in God's presence. That's all David wanted. From the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above mine enemies round me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, will I seek. Notice the difference between David and these cases where God says, you will not find me. He didn't wait. He didn't say, well, you know, in my time, when I want, when I'm in trouble. David's purpose from day one was to seek the Lord. When the Lord said, seek my face, he did. And that's why God heard him in the day of trouble, which is what he says plainly here. Listen, David had one purpose. It was to seek the Lord, and in the Lord's way, at the Lord's place, in the Lord's time. And we also must come to God on His terms, according to His plan, not ours. David had a covenant relationship with God, and it was demonstrated throughout his life. It was demonstrated from day one. It was demonstrated long before Psalm 3 was written, long before Absalom surrounded him. David had a relationship with God, and that's why God heard him. Third reason, which I just want to mention because I'm going to preach a sermon on this, he was God's chosen one. He was God's chosen one. And let me just say a word about this. Again, if we go back to, we don't need to go there, but 2 Samuel 7, this is related to the idea of covenant because you remember God gave David a covenant, a promise, and that promise involved the idea that David was in fact God's chosen one. When I spoke on Psalm 2 and we looked at the king, the anointed one in that whole psalm, we emphasized the fact that he was anointed. That is, he was the chosen one. This was God's plan. This was God's program. And while ultimately that was speaking of the Messiah, of Christ, David was a type. And David, in the same sense, was chosen by God. And that's very clear. If you read 2 Samuel 7, 8, when he's talking through Nathan to David about the covenant, he says, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel." He chose David. He picked David out. You remember the story well when Samuel was supposed to go into the house of Jesse and find out the son that God had chosen. And, you know, Samuel went through the whole list and God said, well, that's none of them are there, or he's not there. And he finally, oh yeah, David, he's out in the field watching the sheep. Well, they waited till David could come. David came and he was the one. He was the one that God chose. And that's the reason God never forsook him. And that's a great reminder, again, of the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's not to say that we don't encourage people to cry out to the Lord, because that's the way in which people are saved. But we always remember that ultimately, in ways, quite frankly, I don't think we can comprehend. I don't know that we will ever, in all eternity, comprehend. God chose His own. It's a very clear teaching of Scripture. And we can hardly overemphasize the fact that salvation is of the Lord. And that's how this psalm ends, in the testimony. And I think it's the testimony of the ultimate testimony of everyone who truly comes to the Father through Christ. Salvation belongs to the Lord. No one ever comes to salvation bragging. Bragging about how smart they are or how wise they were or, you know, how, you know, they caught on to God's plan. You know, no one ever comes to the Lord like that. We come acknowledging, man, why did the Lord open my eyes? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? That's how a true believer comes. Acknowledging God's sovereignty. Not saying that we don't have responsibility to choose. We do. Not saying we don't have responsibility to obey and repent. We do. And we will be held responsible if we don't. But when we come, we humbly acknowledge it's all of grace. It's all of grace. David was chosen. David was God's chosen servant. And that's why God heard him. The fourth reason that God heard David is because he humbled himself before the Lord. And again, these reasons overlap. Okay, these reasons are all related to one another, and I don't want to. Again, there's overlap in them, but the idea here is that David, not only here but throughout his life, humbled himself before the Lord. And even though David's predicament was the result of sin, and it was, and he knew that, he still humbled himself. You know, none of us, you know, how many of us can say, you know, we haven't reaped, you know, the harvest of our own sin at times. But still God hears us. Why? Because we humble ourselves before the Lord. And David did humble himself not only in general, but in relation to that particular sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And he repented of that sin. We read Psalm 51, which was a statement of God's, or of David's clear repentance. And without belaboring the point, turn to Psalm 51. And I just want to point out a couple things about David's repentance, true repentance. And of course, you know, this could be a multiple list of sermons just to go through Psalm 51, but notice all that David's attitude towards his sin and towards God, and this is the epitome of how we should respond in relation to our sin. First of all, in verse 3, notice he acknowledges his sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David truly abhorred his sin. And he knew that even though God would forgive him, it haunted him. I mean, he was moved by his sin. And he understood that and he acknowledged. And notice in verse 4, he acknowledged that this sin was against God. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice, no man of God, when he sins and God judges, no man of God complains. Ron pointed out on Wednesday night that Cain, after he got his punishment, complained. What a fool. He should have been thanking God that God didn't strike him dead. Every true repentant person knows that God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. David knew that. David truly was repentant and knew that whatever God did, however God judged him, God would be just in doing it. And he had no complaints against God. He understood his own depravity in verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. He knew that the problem was within his own heart. It wasn't just that one sin. He understood that only God can cleanse sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. David knew that he could not cleanse himself of sin. He also understood that what God required was not sacrifice, but a broken heart. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This was David's heart. David was truly humbled. And humility always acknowledges sin and repents of it. Now, those are the four reasons why I think God heard David. I don't know that that's complete. There may be some other reasons, but first of all, he prayed to the right God, the true God, the living God. Secondly, he had a covenant relationship with that God. And thirdly, he was God's chosen one. And finally, he humbled himself before the Lord. Now, those are all related to one another, but I want to, in the closing here, take a few minutes and look at an example where God did not hear. There are examples like that in the Old Testament, well, in Scripture. So let me look at just a moment at the cry that God does not hear. And the similarities between these two instances, David in Psalm 3 and fleeing from Absalom, and this particular instance that I'm going to look at, is astounding. The similarities and the contrasts. It's almost, in God's sovereignty, I'm sure, God's word or the richness of it. Look at 1 Samuel 28. And this is a story about Saul. Now, whenever you study David, you can't help but think about Saul. The contrast between the two is so astounding and so profound. It begs to be looked at and studied. In fact, it's one of those things I'd love to just spend a whole period just looking at that contrast, because it's extremely, extremely profound and interesting. But notice, this is right at the end of Saul's life. This is just before the battle in which he's killed. And you're familiar with the passage, but I want you to notice how like his situation is to David's in Psalm 3. Now, chapter 28. Now, it came about in those days, this is 1 Samuel 28:1, that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, this is, by the way, this is during the time when David had fled to the Philistines and actually was serving one of the rulers, Achish. Long story, but know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. You remember that David was not allowed to go then. The other Philistine kings wouldn't let him, and they sent him back. But David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Here's a man, Saul, very similar situation that David was in. Surrounded by enemies, fear and trembling, sense of being overwhelmed, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. But the Lord does not answer him. The Lord has no answer for Saul. Apparently he tries several methods. The Urim and Tumim, which is something we really don't know what it was, but it was a means by which there was some kind of prognostication made, some kind of message received from God about what to do. David had used it. It goes back to the priests. But he tried that. He tried, there were no prophets. Samuel was dead. He had no one. There was no word from the Lord. He had no answer. No answer from God. But notice how similar his situation was to David. He was a king of Israel, surrounded by enemies. He, like David, had been guilty of sin. You remember Samuel's sin, or Saul's sin, when he did not fully complete God's mission with the Amalekites. He had been confronted by a prophet because of his sin. Remember, Saul was confronted by Samuel for his sin, just like David was confronted by Nathan. He was overwhelmed in verse 5. We see that Saul was overwhelmed with fear and trembling. And, like David, he inquired of the Lord. But I think there are some things that we should point out about Saul that are completely opposite of David. First of all, notice, and again, I don't want to make too much of this, but notice Saul does not cry unto the Lord. He inquires. Now, the reason I don't want to make too much of it is because I think there are places in the Old Testament where it says of David, he inquired of the Lord before a battle. So I don't want to make too much of a contrast. But if you look at Psalm 3, David cried unto the Lord. In fact, this is a word, a phrase that is used often of David. Not only in Psalm 3, in other Psalms, and in the historical record, David cried unto the Lord. Saul didn't cry unto the Lord, he inquired of the Lord. Huge difference. Notice that after he doesn't hear from the Lord, what Saul does, he goes to a necromancer, a spiritist. He goes to the world of the occult. And I think this displays Saul's heart. Saul did not wait for the Lord. Remember in 1 Samuel 13, the same thing happened when he was waiting and the Philistines were surrounding him and he wanted Samuel to give a sacrifice before they go into the battle. And Samuel didn't show up on time, so he impatiently sacrificed himself. You remember Samuel was upset with him. This is typical of Saul. He's impatient. He's a pragmatist. He says, if the Lord's not going to answer me, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll go wherever I got to go to get my problem solved, to resolve this issue, because it's got to be done. That's Saul. Completely opposite of David. David was no pragmatist. And if God would not have answered David, I guarantee you David would never have gone to a spiritist. Because David was resigned. He was. It's clear from the text. In 2 Samuel, David was resigned to what God would do. Saul was not. Saul said, if the Lord's not going to do it, I'll get it done. And to be honest with you, I think there's a parallel that could be made there in regard to psychology today. That's how people approach their problems. Look, they're problem-oriented. Look, if God can't solve my problem, I'll give him a time. And if he can get it done, fine. But if not, I'm going over here. I'm going to get it solved. You don't approach God that way. You do it God's way. And if God doesn't hear, you still do it God's way. David always emphasized waiting on the Lord. We could go to Psalm 27 and see that, verses 13 and 14. But David, and I would like to look at 2 Samuel, the contrast is amazing. When David was attacked by Absalom and he left, and we look at how David responded in humility. And he basically, he said to Zadok, he said, you go back with the, you know, back to Jerusalem, take the Ark of the Covenant with you, because, you know, if the Lord sees fit that I come back, so be it. David was not defending himself. David was not trying to get things done in his way, in his time. He was resigned to the fact that he was in God's hands, and he left it there. That was David's way. So let me say this. The fundamental difference between David and Saul, and this comparison could go on and on. There are so many interesting things. The fundamental difference was, and I think of three things. Again, there could be more, but I want to just demonstrate this briefly. I want to mention the three, and then I want to take you to a passage. First of all, Saul was not in covenant relationship with God. I think that that's clear. When you look at the text regarding Saul did not talk about my God. Saul never talked about God being a refuge for him, my high tower. None of that language is used by Saul. Never is. He was not in covenant relationship with God. He was not chosen by God. In fact, as you recall, it was really the people of Israel that were instrumental in Saul becoming king. And thirdly, Saul did not humble himself before the Lord, which I think is obvious when you look at Saul's life. He was never committed at any cost to God's program. He was not humbled before the Lord. Now, I want to take you to a passage that I think demonstrates all three of those. 1 Samuel 15. This is when Samuel confronted Saul. Just like Nathan, the prophet, confronted David about his sin, so Samuel confronted Saul about his sin. And you remember the story when God asked Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites. And he said, destroy them completely. And that meant everything. Everything living was supposed to be killed, including the animals. And you remember Saul kind of obeyed. He did attack them and he killed most of them, but he kept the king and kept him alive, who Samuel eventually killed. And he kept many of the some of the sheep and the goats, the best of the herds he kept. And Saul approaches him right after the battle. He says, you know, why didn't you obey? Why didn't you obey the Lord? And, you know, Saul uses the lame excuse. Well, you know, we did obey. He says, well, you know, we did what the Lord asked, and we've brought all these sheep for an offering unto the Lord. And you remember Samuel's response was, what does God care more about, obedience or sacrifices? Again, notice the contrast to Psalm 51. David knew the clear answer to that question. Apparently, Saul did not. Saul figured that sacrifice was what God wanted. Actually, it was an excuse. But I want to look just at a couple of verses that I think display Saul's heart and display the fact that he was not in covenant relationship with God. Look at verse 15 of 1 Samuel 15. This was right after Samuel says, what's that bleating of the sheep in my ears? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Notice he says, your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse, just I don't want to read this whole passage for sake of time, but go down now to verse 24. After this message really that Samuel gives to Saul, verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Notice there is a kind of repentance here. Again, this is not uncommon. And there are people willing to admit they sin. There are people willing to admit that they violate God's commands. Saul admitted that. But notice, now therefore, please pardon my sin. Notice, who does he address that to? Samuel. Samuel doesn't pardon sin. He doesn't address God. And return with me that I may worship the Lord. Notice, he never in there anywhere talks about my God, my Lord. It's your God, your Lord, your word. He's speaking to Samuel. Saul has no relationship with God. It's just religion for Saul. It's a religious duty. And what's ironic, again, this makes you think of Cain. What you have in the end of the chapter, Samuel gets ready to go, and Saul says, oh, wait a minute. Come with me just so the people, understand that, everything's okay. He was worried about what the people thought of him. That was Saul's heart. Saul didn't know God. He had no covenant relationship with him. Well, if you look at verse 30, this is where that happens. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul had no relationship. He was within the covenant people of Israel. He was circumcised. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a very religious person. He went to the tabernacle. He did the right things. He sacrificed. He had no relationship. He didn't know God. What a contrast to David in Psalm 51. It's the testimony of every true believer. Listen. We must come to God on God's terms, to His holy hill, according to His plan, according to His time. We must come through His sacrifice, and we must be submitted completely and utterly to His will. And any cry apart from that will not be heard, no matter how loud it is. God does not hear every cry. He only hears the cry of the repentant, of those who utterly cast themselves upon God. That's the only cry that He hears. Pray. Father, we do thank you that you hear. Father, let us be like David, who when you said to him, seek my face, David said, willingly, with great enthusiasm, wholeheartedly, your face I will seek. And that was David's life. He delighted in the tabernacle. He delighted to seek your face, to seek your will, to submit to your way. We know he wasn't perfect, but Lord, his heart was right with you. And it was because you had mercy upon him. Lord, we acknowledge that on the one hand, we are utterly dependent upon your grace and your mercy. On the other hand, you do call us to seek you with a whole heart. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would truly fill our hearts with a love for you, for your way, for your salvation, for your King that is upon your holy hill of Zion. And Father, may our hearts be truly humble like David's was. May we seek you with all of our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.